Please turn with me in your Bibles to Titus chapter 3. We come in our study to verse 8. Titus chapter 3, verse 8. This is a faithful saying, these things I will, that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. One of the most common tactics of the devil that I've mentioned to you in times past is this. It's as if God has placed us on a table and called upon us to keep our footing on the ground, the platform of his truth. And the devil comes along and he seeks with all of his might to push us off the other side of the table. And when unable to do so, he reverses tactics and then begins to pull us off of the near side of the table so as to throw us off one extreme or the other, either of which results in us not being grounded in Christ's truth. And this has been repeatedly displayed throughout the history of the world. Whenever there has been a recovery of the doctrines of God's sovereign grace, whenever there has been propounded the glory of the doctrine of justification, that is, that we have acceptance with God on the basis of Christ's own righteousness, to the exclusion of human merit and to the exclusion of our contribution of good works. In such contexts, we have often seen the church swing, if you will, like a pendulum, to the other extreme, while combating legalism on the one hand, whether displayed in its perverse forms among Romanism or in Arminianism, often we have been pushed to the other side to forms of licentiousness and antinomianism. And so these distortions arise. You'll see it. If you look at the history of theology, there's Luther propounding the doctrine of justification by grace, and on his heels rises a man named Agricola who begins to teach that good works are not necessary within the Christian life at all. Or you look at the context of our own Westminster Assembly, having beaten back Arminianism. They were contending chiefly, above all else, with antinomianism. Antinomianism means anti-law, and it includes not only the idea that the law of God is not a rule of life for the Christian, that's obvious, but it includes a whole system of doctrine which so emphasizes the sovereignty of God as to deprecate the responsibility of the Christian. It's seen in things like the doctrine of eternal justification. It's seen in the jettisoning of the emphasis on the means of grace. It's seen in the downplaying of the pursuit of holiness. It's seen in the confusion of justification and sanctification and a whole host of other things. And so the assembly was confronting this enemy, among others, in their deliberations. And so here we are in Titus. What does this have to do with where we are in our passage? Well, let me make that clear for you. Last time we were together, we preached on verse 7, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And we, without holding back, preached that acceptance with God is not based on our good works, that it is based entirely upon the work and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is his righteousness which renders us acceptable before the Lord, and that is a trumpet which we must blow against all threat in order to preserve the true purity of the gospel. But you see, there have always been those who, upon hearing this glorious doctrine of grace, who hear that acceptance and justification is not based on good works, have concluded, therefore, good works are not necessary. Therefore, good works are not necessary. And this is a preposterous and dangerous conclusion. There are those who would say we have free grace. free at last, free at last. And that for them means, free grace means free to sin without fear. But you see Paul already in the days of his ministry addressing what will be a recurring theme throughout the history of the church. There we are in Romans chapter 5, verse 20 of chapter 5. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And then he turns in verse 6, chapter 6, verse 1, and says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? And this receives the apostolic anathema. He says, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? In other words, to draw the conclusion that is found in verse 1 from what is found at the end of chapter 5 turns the gospel on its head. He says, we're dead to sin. He says the purpose of redemption is to make us like God himself, conforming us to the image of Christ. And so we see this parallel in our passage. In chapter Titus 3, verse 5, he says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. He's emphasizing it is not our works of righteousness that bring us acceptable before God. We're justified by grace, verse 7. And then he immediately turns and says in our text, make sure that you constantly affirm that we must be careful to maintain good works. We saw the same thing in our reading from Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Immediately on the heels, he says in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. These things are being held together. And so that's where we find ourselves within the context of Titus 3 this morning. Let's look together at verse 8, and we'll consider three things with the Lord's help. First of all, the priority of good works. First of all, the priority of good works. And here we have something like a neon sign placed in front of our faces in the opening words. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly. And then at the end of the verse, these things are good and profitable unto men. This is marked out. What he's about to tell us in verse 8, he's highlighting with these two bookends. It's a faithful saying, we're to affirm it constantly, and on the other end of the verse, these things are good and profitable. And so it's as if a neon sign is being placed up. And it's not as if we've just stumbled across this. If you've been following carefully, you'll notice that we've been touching on this theme throughout the book. Going back to chapter 1, verse 16, he says, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him. It's a warning. And then you turn to chapter 2, verse 7, speaking to the young men. He says, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works. Look further down in that chapter, verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity, purify us unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And then again in chapter 3, verse 1, to be ready to every good work. And you can skip past our text to verse 14 and see, and let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. And so this is a theme that's been trumpeted by the Holy Ghost throughout this book. And it is crystallized and emphasized here in our passage, the priority of good works. Now, our Westminster divines, our Reformed fathers who composed the Westminster Confession, saw this within the biblical text, not just Titus, but throughout the Bible. And so you'll note that the Westminster Confession contains an entire chapter devoted to good works, chapter 16. What's more, it's one of the longer chapters in the whole confession. Go back and look at Westminster Confession, chapter 16, devoted to this priority of good works. The Christian's good works are evidence of a lively faith. They stop the mouth of adversaries. They manifest our gratitude. They strengthen our assurance. They edify the brethren. They adorn the gospel. And most of all, they glorify God. No wonder they're such a priority for us. Now, when the Bible refers to good works are defined by God Himself. A good work has to be something commanded in Scripture, has to be something that comes from a believing heart, has to be wrought by the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the grace of God in the soul of a Christian. So it has to be commanded in order to have warrant. There are those who have an idea of good works, but it's blind zeal. They have things which they hold to that they think are important, that they think will please the Lord, that they think somehow will bring Him glory. But there's no place for this sort of the pretense of good intentions. Well, I intend by these ideas that I've concocted in my head to make a contribution. The Lord says, no, it has to, a good work, by definition, the matter, the content, the substance of that has to be found as something commanded in the Word of God, revealed by God's own mind in the Holy Scriptures, and then wrought in the soul of a Christian by God's grace. And so it's a priority. Paul says to Timothy, listen, this is a faithful saying. He says, these need to be affirmed constantly. This truth about maintaining good works must be affirmed constantly. As you preach in Crete, Titus, ensure that this doctrine is being expounded and applied and pressed upon the consciences of God's people. And the Bible does this often. We don't find in front of every single verse the word behold. Look, see. But we do see it at the front of some places and at the beginning of some verses in which the Lord is punctuating something for us. It's all true. It's all inspired. All of God's Word is necessary. And yet it is important that certain truths be expounded and upheld against those who would oppose the truth. And ministers have a responsibility to assess the needs of a congregation, to confront prevalent errors in any given generation, to be able to assert those things that are slipping in order to underline the things that are necessary and edifying. This is essential, and Paul's making it clear for Titus. He commands him. He doesn't suggest it. He doesn't just exhort him. He commands him, affirm these things. He's actually employing language that was used for giving and selling. He's saying these are things you must defend. These are claims, the terms of which must be defended by you. And he says at the end of the verse, they're good. It's profitable. It's both wholesome, true, as well as useful, even beautiful. The good works which God produces in the lives of His people adorn their profession and point the eyes of men beyond themselves through the skies, if you will, into heaven itself to catch a glimpse of the glory of God. God is recreating a people after His own image, and He is seeking His own glory in this work of His grace. And so he says, it's good and profitable. It's edifying. And therefore, we must underline them. It's a priority. How easy it is for us, with the slightest excuse, to sidestep this priority, to think to ourselves, well, we can leave off this or that as extraneous, or to temporarily suspend the importance of a biblical doctrine or truth or practice. To think to ourselves, well, I'm in a season of life where Bible reading is not as essential. Prayer in the secret place is not as necessary. I can miss sermons without credible grounds and be in no way injured as a consequence of that loss. I can leave off responsibilities to husband and wife, children and parents, to fellow Christians, to the unbelievers, to our enemies, to the lost who are perishing around us. The Bible says no. There is a priority here that God Himself has punctuated. Secondly, we see the root of good works. Look again at the passage. He says, that they which have believed in God. That they which have believed in God. Here is the root of good works, namely, saving faith. Saving faith is the root of which good works are fruit. You've heard it before, and you'll need to hear it again and again. The relationship of faith and works, getting that formula right, is the difference between heaven and hell, salvation and damnation. As we've already seen in the preceding verses, the Bible absolutely opposes the idea that we have faith plus works equals salvation. The Lord says, no, faith plus works does not equal salvation. In terms of faith and works being together a merit or earning the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, He says, no. But the Bible goes on to say that faith equals salvation plus works, salvation that produces works. Faith worketh by love, the Bible says. In fact, the Bible tells us that faith without works, without the fruit of works, is dead. Fruitless faith is not true faith. Hebrews chapter 11, we're told that without faith we cannot please God. And so we recognize that the root of good works must be seen as saving faith. Without faith, we cannot please God. The natural man cannot do anything. He cannot see, he cannot discern, he cannot understand, he cannot please the Lord in any way. 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolish unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. The Bible tells us that a bad tree cannot bring forth good fruit. And so there's the unbeliever. Some of you here this morning, and you think to yourself, well, I can see what the Bible says, we're to be and do, what it means to walk in a way that is in keeping with God's law, and therefore I'm going to bring these things to the Lord. But the Bible tells us it's like taking a bucket and going down to the sewer and scooping up sewer water, and then bringing it back to the Lord, and going back with bigger buckets and more buckets, and scooping up more and more sewer water, bringing it to Him. The source of your works is polluted. The unbelieving heart is totally depraved and corrupt and unable to bring anything acceptable to the Lord. The source, rather than a sewer, must be a spring, and that's found in Christ and in the work of His gospel grace. And it is that alone that enables us, coming by faith to Christ, that enables us to be found acceptable before the Lord. And so that means that what a person does may be outwardly and in a measure what the law commands. But it is not from a heart of faith, and its end is not for the glory of God, and therefore, it is always sinful, and only sinful, and therefore never pleasing to the Lord. Now, at this point, it would be easy for some to misstep and draw the conclusion, I'm not able, therefore I'm not responsible. And that's wrong. The unbeliever is not able to please the Lord or to do truly good works, but he is nevertheless responsible to do all of God's holy will. The whole law applies to all mankind. And so for those who say, well, it doesn't matter, nothing I can do pleases him, therefore it doesn't matter, No, you are responsible before the Lord. And therefore, the neglecting God's commandments in greater degrees is more and more sinful, so that you're heaping up, if you will, all the more sin. The more sin, Jesus says, the more stripes, increasing just judgment because of iniquity. And so the best works cannot earn forgiveness or eternal life because of the distance that exists between God and us. And that underlines what Paul is saying here. They which have believed in God. The ability to do good works is not found in ourselves, but it is found in the Spirit of Christ. Saving faith itself is a gift of God, and thus punctuates the grace of God. God gives to his people in regeneration a new spirit, a new heart, a new orientation. He gives them to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and therefore they are full of the Spirit, which produces within them by his power good works. You say, well, what, you know, he says those that believe in God, what is faith able to do for the Christian? You know, how is this root of faith, the root of good works, how is faith capable of doing something graciously in the soul? Well, we could multiply ways and examples of all that faith can do for the Christian. Faith, the Bible says, enables the Christian to prevail as a prince with God in prayer. Faith enables us to have the ear of God and the presence of God, and in our prayers to conquer. Faith gives us power to resist temptation. The Lord himself says that faith is a shield that defends us against the fiery darts of the evil one. Faith gives us power to resist temptation. Faith enables us to rise above discouragements, buoying up our souls amidst the tempestuous sea of affliction, enabling us to break through insurmountable difficulties. Faith enables us to rejoice in the midst of tribulation, something that would be otherwise impossible. Faith fixes our eye on God, fixes our feet upon the promises of his word, and therefore puts joy in our hearts, and therefore expressed through our mouths in the midst of tribulation. The Bible says that faith gives us a victory that enables us to overcome the world. Faith overcomes the world. And all of this because faith enables us to look upon the face of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith, among other things, is the sight of God, enabling us to lean heavily in dependence and confidence upon him, to receive freely from his kind hand. And so, without faith, it is impossible to please God. We must be conscious that we begin at the beginning, where God has set our feet. We are justified by faith, made acceptable by the righteousness of Christ alone. We walk by faith all our days as Christians, and this is the root which enables, in that rich gospel soil, the Christian to be nourished and built up, and by the ministry of the Holy Spirit to bear fruit, the fruit of good works, to God's glory. Thirdly, we see the fruit of good works. Thirdly, good works are a fruit. Look again at the text. That they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. Might be careful to maintain good works. Now you see, as I said at the beginning of this sermon, we are set every generation is. We ourselves are set in a circumstance where there are winds of doctrine that would blow us about. And the Lord says, don't be like children in Ephesians 4, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. We're to be rooted and grounded in the truth of God's word. And there have been all sorts of errors that have risen over the last 100 years that blow against the doctrine that's set before us here. One thinks of the Keswick movement and the higher life movement, which had such a pervasive influence upon American and British evangelicalism, which said that the Christian life is confined to resting. We need to rest. And if we rest and have perfect faith in Christ, then we will be able, in that state of exercising this acute faith, to then triumph and be fruitful and so on. And so there's a whole body of hymnology that is rife with these doctrines. It's epitomized in one 20th century author with the well-known phrase, let go and let God. It's a call to passivity. It's a call to the opposite of activity. And so that's one example. Another example is the Lutheran doctrine of sanctification, which is very different than the Reformed doctrine. And to be honest with you, there have, in our generation, been a lot of Reformed folk who, whether known to themselves or not, have gravitated away from biblical apostolic doctrine codified in the Reformed creeds in the direction of the Lutherans. And I could name names, well-known authors and seminaries who are beginning to slip in this area. The Lutherans confuse justification and sanctification. Sanctification, which is that process of growing in grace, dying unto sin, living unto righteousness, being made more like the Lord Jesus, sanctification ends up being subsumed into justification. So that sanctification is reduced, if you will, to remembering that we're justified. How does a person grow in sanctification? Merely by remembering and rejoicing in the fact that we are justified in Christ Jesus. This has become popular as well, similar ideas among the new Calvinists, the restless young Reformed crowd. A book which has come out recently, Jesus Plus Nothing Equals Everything, is, in the words of one person, an antinomian diatribe. It is a departure from the Reformed doctrine on sanctification. And so we have to be clear on these things. Good works are a necessary obligation for the Christian. It's part of the perseverance of the Christian. It is a way of salvation, the way of salvation that God has given to us. And so in contrast to some of these I've just mentioned in a cursory fashion, think about the language of Scripture when it talks about the Christian life: striving, wrestling, pressing, laboring, running, fighting, killing. And this is biblical language about the Christian walk and Christian experience. These good works are a necessary obligation. Think with me about the goodness of these good works. The Christian's good works are truly good. They really are good. There's a temptation for all of us to jettison this conclusion, to deny with unbelief the truth of God's word. We're inclined, and sometimes we begin well, though we end wrongly on this point, we're inclined to think everything I am and do is filthy. That it all is, if you will, a stench before the Lord. That denies what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that these good works have a gospel, gracious, God-glorifying goodness in them. Yes, the most holy, the most godly Christian is imperfect, and the works that they bring forth are imperfect and mixed. That is absolutely the case. They are imperfect, and they are mixed. But remember, what is being brought forth proceeds from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Christian's person has been accepted in Christ, and their good works are accepted in Christ. And the ministry of the Spirit working in and through them is glorifying to God. As we saw in Ephesians 2, we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We've been created in Christ Jesus to this end. And so there is truly goodness. These are good works. Is God pleased with this fruit? The answer is a resounding yes. The Lord is pleased. In Matthew 5, verse 16, Jesus says, "They will see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." They will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. The Lord is pleased with his own glory. And the more we glorify him, the more he is pleased. God loves and God delights in the fruitfulness of his people. Again, this ought to speak consolation. It ought to really soak down deep into the soul of the Christian, because we're so inclined to doubt this. We're so inclined to push back from this truth. But the fact is that the Lord looks upon the work that he is doing in and through you with delight. And the Lord loves not only your person, but loves the fruitfulness that is being born and delights in the good works of his people. Think about the contrary, how utterly ludicrous it would be to draw the opposite conclusion. How could he not love and delight in the good works of his people? They are the fruit of his own grace. They are the work of his own Spirit. They are bringing glory to his own name. As I say, this ought to console us. But be warned to deprecate believing, gracious, Spirit-wrought good works. To deprecate those good works is to deprecate God's works, because they are the work of God in the soul of his people. And so one popular Reformed theologian, writing not too long ago, professor at a well-known seminary, who railed against the doctrine of good works, which, by the way, was against the doctrines outlined in the Westminster Confession. When he railed against that, he was not cognizant, evidently, that in deprecating this work of God, the good works in the Christian, was actually an attack on the glory of God himself. Is God grieved and displeased with our sin? Is God grieved and displeased with your sin? The Bible says yes. We can grieve the Holy Spirit. The Bible says God has to be displeased with that which is an antithesis to him. There's a difference between our legal standing before the Lord and the full and free forgiveness of sins that we have in Christ Jesus, justified by his righteousness, acceptable before him, perfectly righteous, perfect access to him, and the ongoing work of sanctification in which the presence of sin is still found within the soul of the Christian. Can God be displeased with our sin? If you say no, God cannot be displeased with my sin, you are speaking against the biblical gospel, because Paul condemns it, as we've already noted, outright in some of the passages we've mentioned. Why does the Lord chasten his people? He loves them. Well, if he's not displeased with our sin, how is it that the Christian's experience includes chastening? He lovingly chastens us in order to train us to bring forth the fruits of righteousness, Hebrews 12 says. And so there are those who have muddle-headed, confused in their minds, who have conflated justification and sanctification and think that somehow God can't see the sins of his people. Read the Bible, the Old Testament, God dealing with Israel. He sees, and he lovingly works to bring us forward. Well, if that's the case, and if that's clearly the case, should be readily easy to comprehend. So on the flip side, the Lord is indeed pleased, delights in, is glorified by the work of the Spirit in the soul of the Christian, bringing forth by his grace through the seed of faith good works to his glory. And therefore, though the best that we do, the best that the most godly person in the world does, is mixed and filled with imperfections, nevertheless, sincerely done in the name of Christ is well-pleasing to the Lord and rewarded by him. So that the mother who is laboring away to serve Christ in the secret, no one sees her laboring tirelessly away, raising little infants, seeking to nurture them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. The Christian who labors in the secret place, in prayer, gives secretly alms to the Lord or to the poor. Jesus says, what you're doing in secret, I am going to reward openly. The Lord says, I'm going to reward every bit of this openly. Our confession asserts the same. Chapter 16, paragraph 6. God rewards good works. These are works that are done cheerfully, in gratitude, filled with passionate love for the Lord, not slavishly. But the reward that the Lord grants to the fruitfulness of his people is a proper motive of holiness. There's some who are scared of this. It begins with grace, it ends with grace. It is God who gets all of the glory and honor and praise from beginning to end. But the Lord is pleased what he gives us out of his own abundance. He gives us grace freely. And then he heaps graciously blessing for the fruit of the grace that he himself gave. It multiplies the graciousness of God's dealings and multiplies the glory of God. But this is is it appropriate for our children to show restraint because of their distaste for discipline? Well, I hope so. That's part of the purpose of discipline. Is it appropriate for the Christian to draw back from the chastening of the Lord? It is. It's a proper motive. And it's a proper motive to the pursuit of holiness. To know that the Lord is pleased with, loves, delights in, and rewards his people. We don't have a monolithic, flat, communist Christianity in which everyone's perfectly equal. There are varying degrees of holiness among God's people. Some are more holy, some are less holy. Some are at earlier stages, some are at later stages in the Christian life. This is the facts. The Lord himself says, some vessels unto greater honor, some unto lesser honor, and so on. This is a fact, and we're addressing those facts. The Lord is pleased to give heavenly rewards to his people. Jonathan Edwards has a beautiful way of putting this, I think, when he says, every single Christian will be maximally or fully happy in heaven. Not everyone will be equal in heaven, but everyone will be perfectly happy. And the way he describes it is by saying, every person is a cup, and every cup is filled to the brim and overflowing with joy and delight and satisfaction. But there are different sized cups. Every cup is full, but there are different sized cups, so that everyone's happiness is maximal for them. And the degrees of blessing given to his people only accentuate their happiness for others in a holy state. The Lord is pleased to show his grace by rewarding what he himself has graciously given. And so it ought to be as we think of Christ himself, who was rewarded for his obedience. His position and place as the Son of God and Redeemer is unique and unlike ours in many respects. But we are adopted sons because of the work of Christ, who is our elder brother. And there are points of continuity, as the Bible makes clear as well. We're to follow Christ and to look upon Christ and to be modeled after Christ. And Christ looked to the reward, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Christ looked to the reward and all that he was undertaking to do. The fact is, it is necessary that we are careful to maintain good works. God loves his own, the image of his own Son. And he has redeemed us. He's predestined us, as Romans 8 says, in order that we might be conformed to the likeness of his Son. He delights most of all in his own character. He delights most of all in his own glory. And therefore, he delights in seeing the work of his Spirit recreating his people in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness after the image of Christ Jesus. God loves to see the image of his Son in his adopted sons and daughters. And Christ loves his bride. And his love for his bride is manifest, Ephesians 5 says, by making her beautiful, removing every spot, wrinkle, blemish, shape, so that on the last day we have the new Jerusalem descending as a bride, Revelation 21, adorned for her husband. God himself is the glory in heaven. No temple, no sun, no moon, no stars. He is the source of glory. But second to him is the glory that is reflected in his bride, who is described in the most exquisite ways, not only in the book of Revelation, but as you know, the Song of Songs and throughout the length and breadth of the Bible. Christ loves his bride. And so the Lord tells us we're to be careful. It's a military word. We are to be careful. The word is used elsewhere to speak of those who go to the foreground of the battle. We are to be vigilant. We're to be rigorous in maintaining good works. We're to take the lead. We're to run to the front, the heat, the fray of the battle in maintaining good works, in dependence upon God and his grace and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul is pulling all of these things together in light of justification, in which you are made acceptable before God without works, no contribution, no earning, no merit, no favor that originates in you, exclusively on the basis of an alien righteousness found in the Lord Jesus Christ. In light of that gracious work, that gracious act of the Holy Spirit and justification, therefore, what flows from that is the priority of the pursuit of holiness. Rather than saying we're justified without works, therefore works are not necessary, he says we are justified without works. Therefore, out of the depth of gratitude and love, and fueled by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we are to be zealous, as we saw earlier in this book. Zealous unto, or zealous of, chapter 2, verse 14, zealous of good works. What is our chief end? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The Lord says they'll see your good works and glorify your Father who art in heaven. And therefore, if we're passionate about the gospel, if we're passionate about God's grace, we're going to be passionate about bringing him glory. We're going to be passionate about serving him. We're going to be passionate about honoring him in every conceivable way that he has spelled out in the terms of his own word. And therefore, God strengthens us with this exhortation this obligation, the necessity of gospel fruitfulness born in maintaining good works. May the Lord bless these things to our hearing. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we come thankful, awed by the abundance of grace bestowed upon us. What a gracious God. There is none in all of the world, in all of the history of the world, none outside of the world comparable to you, who would give us freely, sovereignly, your grace in saving our miserable, sinful souls, and then giving more grace so that where sin has abounded, grace abounds much more, and then providing day by day for us even more copious amounts of grace to walk with and before you. And then having borne all of this out, to then heap in grace rewards upon our heads. We, O Lord, rejoice in the bounty that you have bestowed upon us. Give us, we ask, this gospel frame of mind that we might be taught of the Lord, that we might be led in the path of truth and life, and that we might truly, all of our days, glorify and enjoy you. We ask for Christ's sake.